Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We all love the special services that we get to have. We had the interruption of our study of 1 Corinthians for the blessing of Ascension Day. And then again recently to step aside from 1 Corinthians for the blessing of Pentecost. And we're enriched in the wonders of the Holy Spirit coming upon the church, which grants meaning even to this day and to the things that we're looking at. But also it kind of disrupts our thinking a little bit. It takes us out of the pattern of Corinthians. And so I want us to read the whole chapter. I know that's a lot, but I want us to get a sense of that flow and to catch up again. And so we hear the word of the Lord from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. When we get to verse 14, then make your ears perk up a little bit and pay a little more attention, because that's where we're going to focus on the text. For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Now our text. Therefore, my beloved, free from idolatry, I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer is to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot participate the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? And are we stronger than he? All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you, without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it. for the sake of the one who informed you, and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. This much that we read from God's word, and of course I always invite you to keep your Bibles open to have the opportunity to follow along as we talk about this text. And it was important for us to read the whole chapter because there is actually continuity between these two parts of the chapter. The first 13 verses are like Paul's biblical theological foundation. And now he's going to build on that foundation in a more forceful piece, shall we say, that he is going to press the issue a little more in the way we live our lives. And then, of course, we take note of the special texts for the Lord's Supper in the preparation of our own lives, that we think about the preparation as sensible people, right? And he says to us in verse 16, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Or the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? And we sense this commonality. He uses the same phrase two times to tell us that in the blessing of sharing in the Lord's Supper, we're reminded that we are sharing in the actual person of Christ, that God has drawn us into Christ our Savior. And even more, because of that, because there is the singular person of Christ that saves us, then there is the singular church that's united in him. And we become one. It's a unifying factor in the church that he is drawing us. And then all of a sudden we understand some of the things that are happening in Corinthians. Why he's so hard on the church for factions, or why he's so hard on the people when they're taking one another to court. And it's just like you're breaking the very unity of the church that's been established. And so he's continually linking all of this together. But that's not where he begins when he looks at this. He's connecting the two of this whole situation of the idols and the sacrifice to the idols. And so he begins by saying a command, a very simple command: flee from idolatry. That there's actually a very fine line between that which is permitted and that which is sinful. That the Corinthians thought that they had a certain Christian freedom or a Christian liberty, but Paul feared that they had come to the point that they were crossing the line with their freedom and their liberty, that they had become insensitive to others, and so the unity of the church was being destroyed. Frankly, that they had become selfish, and it was their own concerns that were greater than the concerns of others. And so it's this breakdown from the pattern of Acts chapter 2, when people were actually selling property to help one another. We're meeting the needs and sharing things together, and all of a sudden the Corinthians are taking one another to court. And they're acting very independently, and they're taking liberties in terms of the temple advertisers. And Paul's calling them to task, that they had become selfish, that they had determined in their own lives a pattern. And it wasn't the pattern of the Word, and it was not the pattern of Christ, and it was not the pattern of the apostle. And so it becomes this concern that we keep hearing from him over and over and over and over. And now he's at a point where he's given the example of his own life, that he had great liberties, and he denied those liberties specifically for the cause of the mission of the gospel. That he denied those liberties specifically for the Corinthians. And so he's telling them that their desires that have now become for themselves, and their wishes that had little regard for community, or especially for the weaker of the community, were things that were contrary to the patterns of God. That they crossed the line from what is permitted, and they had entered into what is sinful. And that sounds a great deal like patterns in our culture. And so we hear the warning. We have seen in churches, and perhaps if we're honest, in our own lives, we've seen this appeal to culture. We have seen this migration. And we look back at the church of our grandparents, and we look back at the church of our parents, and we see this softening and this loosening, and then we look at the church of today. And frankly, we look at the Lord's Supper, and we realize that now there's different understandings of even what that means and who may participate in it. And it would be good if we could say that these are permitted freedoms. And yet we're going to learn that in this case, they're not permitted freedoms. That there's actually a very specific line. And so we too are now going from permission, frankly, into sin. And so we have to guard ourselves. And we call upon the consistory of the church to guard us. And fortunately, we see those blessings in this place. But what's behind all of this that Paul's talking about? Isn't there a sense that Christ himself laid aside his liberty? That he did not consider his equality with God as something to hang on to? That was his liberty. That was his right. He had the right to hang on to his equality with God. And yet he let that go to humble himself and take on human flesh. And the text presents that as a contrast, that they're not the same. That somehow although he remains fully God, but somehow his equality becomes different. And he takes on this human nature. That didn't Jesus, as the perfectly righteous one, have the liberty to testify before Pilate in a way that he would be exonerated? It's totally set free. And yet he, like Isaiah says, was silent as a lamb before the slaughter. That he gave himself entirely in humility, not considering his right to live, not considering his righteousness to keep him pure and clean and honored, but to take on our sin, to serve us. And so that's the pattern Paul is laying, that That that's what Christ did, that we need to be Christ-like in our living, that we think about, as sensible people, we think about what Christ gave, and we think of ways that we implement that in our own living and loving one another. And then Paul says very similar in language, flee idolatry. That there's this issue of self-exaltation, and they're in serving themselves, they're not serving God, they're not serving Christ. They had crossed the line. And so he accuses them of participating in the worship of the idols. That they had gone so far in crossing that line that they were actually sharing in the unity of the idol, instead of sharing in the unity of Christ. And how horrendous that is. And you know, he speaks of Old Testament Israel, and he says these things are warnings for us. And then we look at the Corinthians, and that's a warning for us. And are there things in our lives too where we have drifted with culture, that now all of a sudden we're worshiping things of culture and not things of Christ? That we've been subtly carried along because we have not stayed specifically true to the Word. And now we're actually serving an idol of culture, a nameless God that we can't even identify and find, but not the God, because we've drifted. And it's a warning. It's a warning to say that Israel, with God's presence with them, Israel with the tabernacle being established there, and the Holy of Holies there, and the pillar of fire, and the cloud, and the rock that was Christ, and they still drifted. And the Corinthians, with the teaching of the Apostle Paul, and they still drifted. And how much more in our own situation, that we don't have that same emphasis, but we do have that same word. And that's the word that guides us. And so Paul wants them to think about what they're doing. And he says to them, basically, use your minds. You are sensible people, now render judgment. Those are the words that he uses. Now, personally, I cannot use the phrase use your minds without recalling a conference with John Stott in 1976, and that dates me. Stott was proclaiming Matthew 6, and Stott said very famously with his British accent, and I wish I could repeat it in that way, consider the lilies of the field. Think about them. Use your minds. And he was appealing to 17,000 college and university students to say, use your minds when you read the Bible. Use your minds when you evaluate your life. Use your minds to ponder the greatness of God in creation. Use your minds to ponder the salvation of Christ. Use your minds to realize that we are called to seek first Christ and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to us. And Stott says that's not a person who's not a thinking person that reaches that conclusion. It's actually the thinking person, the biblical thinking person, reaches the conclusion that if we have Christ, our needs will be met. Does that mean that we'll all be wealthy? Does that mean that we'll all be pain-free? Well, not in this room. Several experience significant pain. But our needs are met in him. Our hope is in him. And so Paul says, I appeal to you as sensible people. And the root of this word sensible in Paul's language is wise. He's saying, I appeal to you as people that have wisdom. That wisdom had been built into them by Paul's preaching alone. And so Paul actually, he couples some very big biblical words by saying, use your wisdom to make a judgment. And wisdom and judgment are just huge, huge Old Testament words. He's inviting them to engage all they know, to apply every experience of life, to apply every situation of the Scripture, to apply everything that they can muster as wise, sensible people to render a judgment of how they should carry out their life. And what Paul is actually doing is he is saying, there are no excuses. You are responsible for your own life. So study the Scriptures, be wise, learn the examples, make a determination of how you're going to carry out your life. That's what he's telling them. To engage all that they know in the experience of life and the scenario before them. And then specifically he says, apply your minds to the Lord's Supper. And he wants them to define the cup. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? As sensible people, using our minds to realize that when we take the cup at the Lord's Supper, we are actually participating in the blood of Christ. That somehow there is a connection created by faith, established by the power of Lord God Almighty and His Spirit, to say that there is union there. And that's what we anticipate by faith. Or the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? That we're actually participating in or sharing in the very body and blood of Christ. And what's his implicit conclusion? Every single person that participates in the cup or in the bread participates in the body or blood of Christ. Now, you've heard me go so far as to tell our children, even though they may not participate by taste, they participate by faith. They participate by the sense of smell. They participate by the sense of observation. They participate by the stories of families talking about what's happening and even encouraging our children for the day that will come when they will be seen as mature and tested and prepared to enter into that union with Christ. And here's a Preparation Day lesson for each of us to keep in mind this week. The simple lesson is, number one, the lesson of knowing that we will participate in the body and blood of Christ in the Lord's Supper. And if we use our minds to ponder this week, that Lord willing, next Lord's Day, we will participate in a special way in the body and blood of Christ, then we realize how significant that is. Or preparation lesson number two, everyone who shares in Christ through the cup is united in the community of the church. That the cup and the bread unite us together. That we become a bond in Christ. A bond that is strong. A bond that is blessed. A bond that creates a unity that we don't see in situations of earth. And he says in verse 17 very clearly, we who are many are one body. There it is. So pay attention to the way Paul describes it. Because or since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake one bread. That Christ is the living bread that unites all who partake in him. And the writer to Hebrews is thinking about the blood of Christ, and the writer to the Hebrews says, this blood of Christ gives us confidence to enter the holy place. Now, put yourself in the mindset of the writer to the Hebrews. Where is and what is the holy place? It's astounding. The blood of Christ allows us to enter this holy place protected by a curtain, he says. So he gives a clue. This holy place is only attended by the high priest. And so he gives another clue. And those of us familiar with the Old Testament, we say, what image is Paul and what image is the writer of the Hebrews presenting? What image is that place that's only accessed by the flesh of Christ given in death on the cross? That in the sharing of the bread and of the cup and representing the body and blood of Christ, we enter hand in hand into the Holy of Holies in Old Testament language. That's just mind-blowing to any person of Old Testament knowledge. To think of any situation where the people of the Old Testament could enter the Holy of Holies and they would have been struck down. Or the community would have stoned them. And yet, Paul and the writer of the Hebrews are saying that we enter that very place that symbolizes God's presence. We enter that very place that symbolizes the rule and the leadership of God. We enter that very place that signifies that God himself has come to be with his people. And we don't stop with the imagery of the tabernacle or the temple and the Holy of Holies. We think of the ascended Christ. And we think of the promise that he will come again and he will take us to that place. That we have a promise that one day we shall be with God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the glories of heaven. That we shall be in a holy place that was typified in the Holy of Holies, in the temple and in the tabernacle. And now think again, verse 18, what extra benefit did the sons of Aaron have, or the Levites, that no other person had? That they had the right of actually eating from the very offerings of the meat sacrifices presented. I mean, certain parts were set aside for the Lord only, but the others, it was the right. That's how they got their living. That's how they were sustained by the community, that the Levites had permission to eat of this meat. And Paul applies that scenario to these pagan priests, that they're doing the same thing, and they're becoming one with the sacrifice. And there's his warning, that there are only two types of offerings. There's an offering to the Lord and there's an offering to demons. That don't kid yourself. Don't make these idols pleasant. Don't make these gods beautiful. There is either the Lord God Almighty or there is not God. And there's nothing in between. And there is either one way to the Father, or there is not. And let's not confuse that reality. That Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, each time with a definite article, the way, the truth, the life, or he's not. Or there's no other way. And it's an implication of God or not God that lays out. And Paul asks if they understand his implication, verse 19. We see how carefully he's walking every reader along in this Corinthian text down this path of recognition that we either live our life for God or we live our life for not God. That there's no middle ground. We either live our life for God or we live our life for not God. We either participate in the plan of God or we oppose the plan of God. We either come to the table of the Lord, verse 20, or we come to the table of demons. And Paul later uses the language of judgment. We either come to the table in union with Christ or we face judgment. And he says to the Corinthians, that's why some of you are sick and some of you have died. It's because you have not honored the table of the Lord that there is either peace and unity or there is judgment. And so, brothers and sisters, this is a strong, strong warning on Preparation Sunday that we know what we're doing on the Lord's Supper Day and that we hear the Word of God clearly. That we are coming either to serve the living God or we are coming to serve that which is not God. We either come in the name of Christ by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross or we try to get to God by some other manner, and there are none that succeed. There are only two tables. The table that holds union with Christ or the table that holds participation with demons. There are only two paths. The path that leads us through Christ to the Father or the path that leads us through whatever desire of the heart to hell. And it's only in these acknowledgement of these paths that we realize the peace that comes from being saved by God's grace in Christ. To know that it was not our choosing of that path, but to know that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world was laid. To know that God planted a new heart within us. And the prophet Ezekiel says, thus says the Lord God, it's not for your sake, it's not because of you, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations. And I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and I will give you a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove your very heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you to transform you, and you shall be my people. Ezekiel 36. That God says, you shall be mine. I am going to make sure that you are on the right path and you approach the right table. But in that, Paul wants people to think. And so he says in verse 22, shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? After God has promised all of this for us, shall we make him jealous? Are we stronger than he? And he says, verse 23, yes, we have freedom. All things are lawful, but not everything's helpful. Just because it's lawful, it may not be the most helpful thing. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. They had the lawful right to take one another to court. And how did that work in terms of building community? Right? No, it doesn't build community. Or we think back to the marriage lessons of chapter 7, and you think of any marriage situation that you want. All things are lawful. But are they all helpful? Do they all build up? Oh, it's lawful. Does it build your marriage relationship? And each one can think of examples that just make us actually laugh with a nervous laugh because we know the situation. Sure, it was lawful, but it did not help. It did not build up. Well, if those lessons are so self-evident in marriage, why are they not self-evident in our relationship with God or in the church? If it will not play at home, what makes us think it will play in the community of Christ? And now we're entering into the Corinthian text. Now we're drawn to a deeper level. We're finally understanding the apostle. And now we're ready to realize what he is saying when he says, flee from idolatry. And secondly, when he says, seek the good of others. Seek the good of your neighbor, verse 23. Let no one seek his own good. The Church of Christ is not the place for selfish showboats. The Church of Christ is the place for loving community. Paul's narrative is that each person is free to go to the meat market and buy any meat they like. Meat is meat. Even meat offered to idols is nothing because an idol is nothing. And so do what you want. Don't worry about that meat. Or similarly, if you go to eat at someone's house in the African bush and they serve you food with meat in it, just eat it. Don't ask what it was because you may not want to know. Although I have it on pretty good authority that civet cat is actually some of the best meat you can taste. Paul's analogy is that the meat could come from any of the 13 official temples. It could come from any of the 5 offshoots of those temples. But idols are nothing, so just eat the meat. Unless you're in a situation where you sit down to eat that meat and your host says, oh, this was sacrificial meat. Well, that person is telling you that because he thinks that you will be bothered by it. And so Paul says, that's enough then. If there's a situation where someone is warning you and thinking that it's going to be a bother to you, then don't have anything to do with it. Because you're building community. And you're being the servants of Christ, verse 31. To live for the glory of God, that we don't live for ourselves. Factions are wrong. Lawsuits against one another are wrong. Things that gross out the Corinthians in large are wrong. Marriage that is selfish and self-serving is wrong. Standing or defending personal rights is wrong. So he says, live for the community. Live for the sake of the community. Give no offense to the church of God. In Paul's day, he's saying, Greek members, don't offend the Jewish members. And Jewish members, don't offend the Greek members. And whatever you do, don't offend the church. That unity and blessing are the gifts that we bring to the church. That we treat the church as if we are standing hand in hand with Christ. Because the church is his. And if people lived like this, church life would be different. And from now on, the call is to make it different. Because we hear the word of the Lord. And we're to seek the advantage of those who may be saved. That is to say, we are to serve with a mission consciousness. Paul says, I don't seek my own advantage. Rather, I give myself. I put myself up with inconveniences for those that may be saved. That Paul would serve his neighbors. That he would be generous and friendly to his neighbors in the hope that they would create a connection. and that the day would come when he would share the gospel with them. And he says, imitate Christ. And what a tall task. I mean, we struggle with what imitating Christ looks like, but he says, imitate Christ. And then he says, let me help you. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Take a look at another model. Look at Paul and see how he lives and see his motivations. And all of a sudden, you see his passion for missions. His passion to get to new places and to strengthen the churches in those places. And you see a bit of my passion for other communities and other countries. And it's simply trying to imitate Paul and imitating Christ. That mission is crucial. I hope very soon that we get to hear Jeremy Curry's passion again. Because it's the passion of imitating Paul, imitating Christ for the sake of the nations. That it would encourage each of us to develop a passion for those around us that are not connected to God in Christ, because we've already identified that there's only two paths, and there's only two tables, and there's only two futures. And if we're not proclaiming Christ and being used by Christ, then what are we saying about the people with whom we share life? The people with whom we share the human experience? If we don't have a bias for the salvation of the world, what are we saying? And it's a question we don't like, and we don't certainly don't like the answer. But we get the summary, right? We get the summary that life is not about us. Even the obtaining of salvation is not about us. It's about serving, and it's about being used to plant seeds of faith that will grow and transform. That life is about God and His people and His work, even among those that do not yet know Him. And then we hear our call. And we hear the focus of our prayer. And we hear the pattern of our living. Because we've been moved to care. To care for one another. To care for the potential people that God will bring into His church. To care for the honor and glory of Christ, who gave Himself to be the Savior of the world. To be the Savior of each one that He calls to Himself by the power of the Spirit that makes Jesus known. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for loving us. We thank You for caring for us. We thank You for drawing us into Your Word in this day. We thank You for the clarity of the proclamation of the apostle. And Father, we pray that somehow that sense of the apostle's own clarity came through this voice to these people. That we are built up in Your Christ. And that we are strengthened in the union of our Christ. And we thank You for the privilege of the participation in Christ that You have created. And we thank You that You continue to manifest Your own plan for Your own power and Your own authority and Your own glory. And thank You that You will save even some of the difficult ones in our neighborhoods. May You use us to play a part, to be a model, to show the path, to show the truth, to show the life that is unique in Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.